Well, if you would, open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1. If I were in Starkport right now in a meeting, the brother who would get up normally on our Tuesday night would say, we're entering the second half of the meeting. We've already had four lessons, and we have four lessons to go. I really want you to see the book of Luke, because I think it's an excellent book for home Bible studies. I've been doing this for many years. I lived in Argentina for nearly 30. I've done it in Spanish many, many times. And it just becomes more fascinating to me every time. It's probably the book of the Bible that I've read the most. I was telling some at the table tonight that I've read that those who wrote commentaries maybe like 100 years ago, they would not write a commentary without reading the book of the Bible that they wanted to make comment on 100 times. Now, I think that's just a beautiful thought. Now, it doesn't mean they get it right, but it shows respect and reverence for the Word of God, and that we can always appreciate. I tell people that I like thinking about all of us trying to read the Bible, all the books of the Bible, 100 times within a lifetime. That's not that hard to do. And I've mentioned that where we attend, we read through the Bible every year as a congregation, and we adopt books of the Bible. Like one year we adopted the book of Jeremiah, and by that we meant we're going to read the book of Jeremiah every week for a year. I did a junior high class, and we agreed as a class that we would read the book of Leviticus every week for a year. And they really plugged into that. They cooperated, and they loved the book. I want people to love the book. And sometimes I hear preachers say, it's been a while since I have, but you don't have to read this book or that book of the Bible. If God said it, I would not want to make that comment. If God said it, I want to read it. And I was mentioning earlier in the week, or, you know, we've only had a couple of days, but I was mentioning that the reason why I read Corinthians is the reason it's given in the book of Revelation, where the Lord would tell every congregation, every church in Asia, heed the individual. It's an individual thing. Heed the individual that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's why I engage in my New Testament reading. I want to hear what the Spirit says to the church at Corinth. I want to hear what the Spirit says to the church at Thessalonica. And that applied even to the people who received the book of Revelation. People at Smyrna weren't going to say, we're a church that the Lord had no criticism to make. And they'll say, I'll just stick with my letter. No, they were to read everything the Lord has said to the churches. And that's why we continue to do that today. Well, in the book of Luke, Grant was with me. I don't see Grant there now. I see him. He was with me this year in a camp where we were doing chapter 15 and 16 of the book of Luke. I go 2 chapters every year in these camps. And just for those 2 chapters, I was telling them when we had the camp, I read it 175 times aloud. I do all my Bible reading aloud. It gives you a double portion. It allows you to see it. It allows you to hear it. And they've already done studies that the best way to memorize anything is to say it aloud yourself. And maybe people aren't memorizing the Bible much these days. And I think it's in part because we have so many different versions. But when I was growing up, you know, King James went across the board. Even denominational people were reading from the King James. And so there's a common ground. This is the version that we're reading among religious groups in America at that time. But with more versions, we lost the the beauty of memorizing a text. Well, tonight we're in Luke chapter 1. I hope to finish this chapter now. One of the camps, someone told me, Tom is just doing a couple of chapters. And I said, well, much of the chapters are longer than some of the epistles. Chapter 1 has 80 verses. And I go into chapter 2, and if I recall right, 52 times we have verses there. And so between 80 and 52, we're talking about, well, 132 verses to read. And so this great volume. And for the person who wants to read the book of Luke, obviously it goes well into Acts, but Luke and Acts are a fourth of the New Testament. And so you want to appreciate, when I'm reading these books, I'm getting a piece of information that spans a lot of what we understand to be in the New Testament. Now, last night, I mentioned that in a way, the book of Luke begins with singing. I told home Bible study students many times, in studying the book of Luke, we are exposed to different genres. We're exposed to poetry. Why would that be important? Sometimes the fellows say, I'm not into that poetry thing. But if you're going to understand the Old Testament, you better get into it, because a third of the Old Testament is Hebrew poetry. All the prophets were poets. They were psalmists. And so we need to allow ourselves to take in more of the poetry. But in chapter 1, we have two hymns. You know, chapter 1 opens the book for us with singing. We have apocalyptic literature. A little bit is exposed to us in chapter 17. And when we get to chapter 21, we get that genre. And I have found in teaching people, maybe if I can show them this way of expressing things on a page where you don't have to flip a page. Like in my Bible, I can open it up, I sit on one side, sit on the other side, and I don't have to move around. I love it when I can go to a passage and just go through that passage. Going through the book of Revelation, I love doing that. But you do have to turn the pages a few times. But if you start small, then you can expand to more. And I just want you to see, there really is tremendous value in understanding the book of Luke. Now, sometimes when we have visitors every night, it looks like now, it doesn't mean that I know a lot because I read a lot. I always tell people that. But it does mean I want to know a lot. And that's the reason why you should read. We're not reading to be stars. We're reading to come to know God and to understand Him. And that is borrowing the words of Jeremiah in chapter 9 of his book. Our mission in life is to know God. Our mission in life is to understand God. And if there's anybody that's going to know Him, if anybody's going to understand it, it ought to be His people. That's the way He meant for it to be. And we are His people. And so that should be our life endeavor, that I give myself fully to knowing and understanding God. And then one more verse from Ephesians, whereby when you read, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, when you read it, didn't say study. And I'm not against study, but do not underestimate the value of reading. When you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so we need to encourage one another. We need to give attention to reading. And we try to do that at a congregational level, where I'm attending, every time we assemble together, we read at least one chapter. And I try to stress, we need to practice that reading and prepare ourselves to do what they did in the days of Ezra, as recorded in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. They read clearly, distinctly, giving the sense of the reading. And we want to do that. If I could do that in every lesson, I think maybe the greatest accomplishment would be I've read it well and others can begin to understand it. Well, in Luke chapter 1, we left off last night at verse 58. Now, before we get to the Hebrew poetry, I mention a word. And I don't like using long words, but the word parallelism is a pretty important word for understanding poetry of the Bible. Now, it's a big word. And the best thing I can tell you, it deals with thoughts that are given to us in parallel ways. Maybe my illustration would be, you're driving on the interstate, and you've got two lanes, three lanes. Atlanta has six lanes on just one side. Parallelism is really important there. And the police will pull you over if they see you jagging and moving back and forth and crossing two or three lanes and all that. They want orderly traffic. Well, we have that in the poetry of the Bible. But sometimes in the Bible, and even last night, we have the poetry that will be contrasting thoughts. It'll be like a two-lane road. When you're on a two-lane road, parallelism is real important. You don't want to be over in the left lane when you're on that two-lane road. Now, you might get over there to pass. But if you got over there to stay, whether it's oncoming traffic or not, and the police see you, they will pull you over. They see you as a risk. But what I want to see, that's the idea of parallelism. And I didn't stress it or stress it like that last night, but when we read in Mary's Magnificat, in her hymn, where the scripture says, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. That's parallel. Bring down the rich and exalt the lowly. I continue to read. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Can you see that parallel contrast? Is it in the Psalms? Well, they're easy places to show where it is. When I was a young man, I would read, when that parallelism is in there, oh, it is very good. I read now in the literature that's available, parallelism is probably in it everywhere. We've got to give a little bit more attention there. So, say like in Psalm 19, I would imagine there are many here that know this, but for people who are just beginning, in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Well, the heavens and the firmament are synonymous statements. Declare and show is a synonymous statement. That's where you really pick up on things in the verbs. And then the glory of God and his handiwork is another synonymous statement. There's a lot of that going on. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Utters, reveals, speech, knowledge. Those are parallel ideas. And the beauty of that is, if you're reading along and you don't quite understand it, it's been expressed normally twice. And so you learn to pick up because that's the way you would read this poetry even in the Old Testament. Well, get us back to the New. Chapter 1, verse 59, we begin tonight. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loose and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. The eighth day is very important for the Bible reader in regards to childbirth and a male child. Abraham was instructed, the first one to be instructed in this way, that on the eighth day he would circumcise the child. And we're told here another thing happens on that eighth day. They named the child. And they're talking, just like we would today, what we're going to call the child. And then suddenly a name comes up and you say, well, who has that name? We would say, there's nobody in our family. There's no distant relative that has that name. And they might even go and say, we don't even know anyone that has a name like that. But Elizabeth and Zacharias are insisting upon the fact it's not going to be after his father. It's going to be John, as Gabriel had given the name. Now, for those who weren't here last night, all names have meanings. I don't know that I know the meaning of all names, but I know a few. And the word John has a meaning. We're talking about, if you were to look at a typical Bible dictionary, you might see God is gracious. But I think sometimes when people think about gracious, they wonder, is it like a gracious host? No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a deeper meaning than that. And I saw in one place where it could be translated, God is good and merciful. And then people say, how do you get so much out of one word that's so small? But words like in the Old Testament, one of my favorites for a lesson might be the word Abimelech. They be words or father words, I is a possessive pronoun, Melech is king. And Gideon called his son Abimelech when he told the people after winning his battle, his having that victory over the Midianites, I and my sons will not be your king. And then he comes along and has a son, and he says, my father is king. And that fellow had great pretensions and expectations about becoming a king. Well, it's a beautiful name, but it wasn't appropriate for that young man to be called Abimelech for the ambitions that we see that he begins to develop. But I just want to appreciate, and I try to see, you know, you'd say, well, what about your name, Thomas? Well, it's not as inspiring, but it means twin. Well, we just pick up on the meaning of names, and many of them are very meaningful. I think John's a meaningful name that we want to appreciate. And the person hearing about John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, people of that period did appreciate the meaning of names. And they could hear about the goodness and the mercy of God in the name. And when they go to hear John, they should understand John's telling them what they need to hear, not maybe what they want to hear. I hope we can get to Luke chapter 3 before the end of the meeting to talk about repentance. Well, returning back here. So they made signs to his father. You know, he'll be the one to decide. And he still can't talk. He's been punished. And I'm hoping you're picking up on some of these learning tools that how do you make an absolute statement in the Bible? And they're made throughout the Old and New Testament. You stress it in a positive and negative way in the same direction. You'll be mute and affirmative, and you'll not be able to speak. Mute means not able to speak. Not able to speak means mute. But when you express things like that, it's an absolute statement that it's going to be that way. And earlier in chapter 1, we saw, well, earlier than tonight, we saw where God was going to give him the throne of his father David to Jesus. And he'd reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom would have no end. Forever? Does that not mean no end? Does no end not mean forever? It's the absolute way to make a statement. And there are many of those in Scripture. Well, returning back here. He asked for a writing tablet. And he said his name is John. And they all marveled. And immediately, the adverb most frequently used for miracles of healing, immediately, his mouth was open and his tongue was loose. And what did he do when his punishment was lifted? I'm afraid some people would have complained. I don't think it was fair that I had to go this long without being able to say a word. The first thing he did, he spoke praising God. I mentioned to you last night that the word bless, at least one of the two words, means to speak well of. This word is that same word again. And it's in, the Greek word's in your active vocabulary. It's the word eulogy. And what happens at a eulogy? People speak well of the deceased. There could be many things that would not, we would say, be appropriate to say, maybe at a funeral. And people are trying to be positive. They want to remember a few good things. But that's the word that's used in regard to praising God. We bless God. And he opened his mouth and spoke, saying, praising God. That's what he did. I want to go into that because verse 67 and following is that statement of praise that he makes to God. Well, returning. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed around all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them, and this is one thing I love, they kept them in their hearts. The word keep is a beautiful word in the New Testament. Blessed are they who keep his commandments. If you think about keep, it's not just doing a commandment, but keeping it shows the value that it has. Like, I throw things away. Why do I throw them away? I don't want to keep them. And why do I not want to keep them? They have no value to me. I believe sometimes the disobedience that we see even among Christians is because they've lost that ability to appreciate what the Lord says. It's just another command. And it's like a checklist. We got to do this and we got to do that. And they're not keeping. They're not treasuring. It will later be said in chapter 2, Maria kept all these things in her heart. She wasn't going to discard it. She was holding on to it. And a person that's going to be a Christian is going to hold on to everything he's heard and learned that God has said. And people are kind of curious, and they're asking a burning question. What kind of child would this be? Something's afoot here, if I could use that phrase. This is a tremendous sign. First, I've been able to speak for over 9 months. And now that he speaks praising God, they're decided on the name, and it's going to be John. They can't be persuaded to the contrary because that was the name given by the angel. And so people are wondering, what's going on here? And their interest is even greater. I remember several years ago, I read one of the Chronicles of Narnia. And I didn't realize that it would have religious overtones. I just read it because I, at the time, was trying to read a lot of children's books. And I read The Little House on the Prairie, for example. I read the whole series. And I would want to read. And so when I was reading The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, I saw, wow, this looks a lot like the Bible. And I'd read a little bit more in it. I said, this really is like the Bible. And it got my excitement and all of that flowing. And then I learned a lesson. How could it be that I get more excited with, what would I call the genre of the fairy tale But how can I get more excited about something talking about the Bible than the Bible itself? That's why I say I never read any commentary 175 times. I wouldn't dare do that. But I don't feel like I've read the Bible enough. Can you see what I'm saying? And if I don't get excited because I've read it in the Bible, something's wrong with me. I mentioned to you as well the other day, I've never read the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, where when I come to the end, I can just barely say the words. I whisper them. They move me. But if I break it up into units, maybe like three chapters a day or whatever, I don't have that impact in me. I want the impact of the Word of God in me, on me, and the influence to continue. I want to be fascinated by it. And if I'm not, it's not because God didn't tell it well. It's because I don't bring to the moment the heart that appreciates it as it should be appreciated. Well, returning back. Burning question. Verse 67. Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and we have mentioned as well, this is a family filled with the Holy Spirit. John, that's been born, would be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. We saw last night Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit when she spoke of Mary and the fruit of her womb. And now we see Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit. And we also saw none of them ever spoke in tongues. John the Baptist never worked a miracle, according to John 10, verse 41. So being filled with the Spirit cannot be defined, as so many want to do today, as speaking in tongues or working a miracle. That's not even the biblical definition. Now, returning back, verse 68. I would like to read the hymn in its entirety. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, I want to try to see an overview of that hymn. Zacharias has something to say, and he doesn't even begin talking about John. He begins talking about God. He doesn't even talk about John or address him till we get to verse 76. And you, child, this is the first time we move to the second person in the hymn. That's a very important thing to do in the hymns of the Bible. A pause. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I think what we don't find as a difficulty is a shift in pronoun references. Now, what do I mean by that? A lot of times in passages like Psalm 119, that's a lengthy hymn. You already know that. In verse 115, the you does not mean the same as in all the other yous and yours that are mentioned in that hymn. Because it says all the other ones point to God and the beauty of his law. But in verse 115, it says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You know he's not talking about God there. But if we don't pay attention to those shifts, we come away, I've done it before, I've read, and I'm thinking, wait, I don't understand that. Where did I lose myself in the text? I lost myself several times at verse 115. And so we do pay attention to that. And the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. We are talking about God. We get to verse 4, even though I walk through the valley, the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. We're talking to God. And then when we come to verse 6, even though, well, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. We're talking about God. Now, what I want to appreciate, not that you need this, but I want to appreciate in real praise what you say about God and to God should be the same. There should be no discord there. I try to tell people, maybe the best compliment we ever get is what people say that's good about us when we're not even around. You know, if we're around, they might feel like, well, I need to kind of try to say something nice. What do they say when they don't feel like they have to say something nice? If they still speak well of you, that would be nice. Well, I feel like that Psalm 23 is talking about God. That's for the benefit of others who are listening. And then talking to God in a direct way. And I don't feel a seam in that hymn. That's the way we need to be able to read all the hymns. Follow those pronoun references. So we don't have a shift till we get to verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. There's no doubt we're talking about John there. But from 68 to there, it was all about God. It's interesting to me, as we move on in the hymn, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I want you to see a little outline here. We talk about God, we talk about God, we talk to God, but in talking to him, we're talking about him. And then we end talking about God. That's what we call symmetry. And it's almost like saying, I'm not trying to be romantic, but it's almost like saying John the Baptist would be wrapped in God. God before, God after. John's there in the middle. There's a lot of symmetry in Hebrew poetry. There's a lot of symmetry even in the New Testament. And also in other examples of poetry. Oh, I don't want to go too far that way, but I do want to appreciate what's just happened. Now, I come back to the hymn. Blessed, that's the same word to speak well of, the Lord God of Israel, verse 68, for he has, and these are two heavyweight words of the Bible, he has visited and redeemed his people. Those are words we need to know, need to appreciate. Well, the word visit, may I say something? It doesn't mean to go have a cup of coffee with someone. That would not be the biblical meaning of visit. In the Old Testament, we have an easy story to appreciate. Naomi left with her husband from Bethlehem to go live in Moab because there was a famine in the land. And while away, she loses her husband, her boys marry, but they die. And then she hears that God has visited his people to give them bread. What does that word visit mean? That word means, even in the New Testament, to come or to go to correct that which is lacking. They've been without bread. God sees, I don't want that to continue. They need bread. I give them bread. New Testament, pure religion, undefiled before God the Father exists. To what? Visit the widows and the orphans. That doesn't mean, and the book of James will tell you it doesn't mean, I hope things get better and then you leave. It would mean you would come to correct that which is lacking. Like, they need food, they need clothing, they need shelter, they need medicine. You do that, that is biblical visitation. You've gone to correct that which is lacking. The messianic plan of God was divine visitation because we needed, we lacked a Savior. And by the way, Jesus comes into that reading as well. And we continue, has visited and redeemed his people. I think we've grown up hearing redeem. I hope we grew up singing it too. No, redeem, how I love to proclaim it. But what's the word redeem mean? It means to buy back. But in what context do we get the education for that concept of buying back? Well, you go back to the Old Testament. And if you could not pay your debt, you would sell yourself, and if you didn't, someone else would sell you into bondage. And you would be in bondage till you paid your debt. No Hebrew slave had to serve more than 6 years, but 6 years of service, that'd be a good bit of amount of work, and you're not getting paid for it. You're just getting room and board, and you're working, and you're working. But there's a beautiful thing that could happen. A near kinsman who had the resources could want to rescue. That's another word for redeem. It is the same word, by the way. Would want to rescue that person from that bondage. And so he would pay the debt. And he would be bought back. We've been redeemed. Not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the coinage is the precious blood of Christ. That's what our redemption cost. That's what it meant for us to be bought back. Can you see what I mean when I say these are heavyweight words of the Bible? Visited and redeemed his people. Here's another thing. I like following a verse and finding the verb tense. It says, has visited, present perfect. Has redeemed, present perfect. You know, if you go back to Isaiah, he will say, unto us a child is born. I think I've been in the days of Isaiah, and he says, the child is born. I'd be saying, take me to see him. I want to go with you, Isaiah. And then Isaiah might say, well, that's another 700 plus years into the future. But when God promises something, you can count it always as good as done. Returning. And has raised up, present perfect, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. At this moment, Jesus has not yet been born, but he is in the womb. And you can count that salvation being as done, though the unfolding of that has not yet occurred. Don't you like that? Reading on, the salvation in the house of David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. This isn't a surprise in the sense of, wow, we never knew God was going to do something like that. It's something that God's been talking about. And if you want to appreciate at least the beginning of that promise to David, go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. where that promise is initiated with David. When God said, you wanted to build me a house, I will not allow you to do that, but I will build a house of you. And it begins to unfold a view of the messianic promise. Returning. These prophets who have been since the world began have been talking about the plans of God on an eternal scheme, a plan that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. I don't know if you appreciate this a lot, but sometimes enemies don't hate each other, like in war. I understand that sometimes generals would have tremendous respect for the other general. They would be at war with each other, but without animosity in that regard. But this is worse. Enemies who hate us will be redeemed, will be saved. We would be visited by God. And so, to rescue us from their hand. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Do you remember last time? I talked about the verb remember. When we talk about a covenant, and this is in the context of a covenant, when you talk about a covenant, what is a covenant? These things are easily seen, but let me just express them. A covenant is an agreement, but it's more than an agreement. It's made with commitment, but there has to be something else for it to be long-lasting. It is sustained with memory. I told you about my friend. I had my first wedding to perform after moving back to the States after living abroad for 30 years. And I'd written the vows for a friend of mine. And I called him and I said, do you still have a copy of those? He said, yes, I am looking at them right now. I thought, well, it couldn't be better. I was wanting that. And, you know, after he'd been married for 20 years then. I was thinking, where? He said, I'm looking at them right now. They're on the wall. We put our vows up there, and we look at them every day. I really think a lot of marriages occur, and people say, I never loved that man. Well, it looked like you did when you got married. What happens? They forgot a lot of things along the way. And in our relationship with God, if it's going to last, and it's going to be long-lasting, we're going to have to remember, and we're going to have to keep on remembering. God remembers because he never forgets. It's always on his mind. And so when the Bible talks about God acting upon a promise, it will often say he remembered, but not because it just suddenly came to his mind. It's something that was burned on his mind. I know and I want to do these things. Continue reading. I think it gets better. Verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. I hinted at this just a little bit yesterday. You know, in the book of Hebrews, there are only two unbegotten children. Isaac and Jesus. There are not any others in the book of Hebrews. The Bible in the book of Hebrews gives great importance to the oath which Abraham received from God. And I would understand there may have been more than one time when God swore by himself that he would fulfill his promises. But the only one that's recorded with the wording and all, it's what he did when he stayed Abraham's hand as he was about to slice the throat or slit the throat of Isaac and offer him in a sacrifice. What do you think God saw on that occasion? He saw himself reflected in Abraham because Abraham was doing what God would do later with Jesus Christ. I think that was a moving moment for God. I think it's a moving moment for Abraham. But God said, and he swore by himself. And the Hebrew writers say, he did that to convince us. He doesn't lie. But he wanted to make the promise stronger in our hearing. And so he swore by himself. Now then, would God ever be moved to any activity like that while looking at our lives? Let me say something here. We are all created in the image of God. Does God see a clear image of himself reflected in us? He can. But we must strive to be like him. One of those areas would be holiness. Hebrew writer will say, without holiness, no one. This is like, there's no exception here. Without holiness, no one will see God. I think within our hearts, we would say, I would want God to be able to look at me at any time and see himself in me. That doesn't mean I'm great. The greatness comes from the one he sees. He sees himself. By the grace of God, we really are saved. Nobody can doubt that. And I just want to be like him. Returning back. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, a lot of enemy statements here, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Wow, what a statement. We're not just delivered because God says, I want it to be easier for you now. You've been in the iron furnace now, then I want you to be able to go and relax and enjoy yourselves for a few years. No. God told Moses before anybody even left Egypt, you're coming to this mount to worship and serve me. It's always about bringing us to him to serve him, to worship him. Coming back, serving without fear. Have you ever tried to get a present for someone and you're kind of thinking, I don't know what to get that person. And then you offered something, and you say, I don't know if you need it or if you want it, but I'm giving it to you. Is that the way we want to serve God? Isn't it a wonderful thing that God tells you what he wants? That way, you don't have to do any of the guesswork. You can offer with confidence. Lord, I see where you said you wanted this. This is what I am bringing to you. To serve him without fear, in holiness, righteousness, before him, all the days of our life. What kind of service are we talking about? We're talking about a forever service. It's not an hour. It's forever. And it begins this side of eternity, and it continues into eternity. We went out to eat today, and we were at the dumpling place. I hear everybody really likes that place. We liked it too. And they had a scripture up there. Exodus chapter 33, verse 14. And I mentioned, I really liked the very next verse the best. God in verse 34 is saying, I'm sorry, in verse 14 is saying, my presence will go with you. I like what Moses said. If your presence does not go up with us, do not take me up from here. What's Moses saying? I'd rather die in the wilderness than make it to the promised land without God. I'm afraid there are many people who just want to go to heaven. I'd want you to feel like heaven wouldn't be heaven if it were not for the presence of God. The presence of God is the greatest blessing repeated over and over again in the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 5 times. Ezekiel again, another 5 times. Even the book of Revelation, chapter 21, concludes with saying, you will be my people and I will be your God. It will never get better than that. I would never want to preach anything that would make you think there could be anything better than that. Well, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. What a tremendous honor, privilege that was given to John the Baptist to be the one in a prophetic train that begins to welcome the people to the idea that God is about to establish his kingdom. Well, returning to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Same Greek phrase as we have in Acts 2:38. Through the tender mercy of our God. I love that phrase. God didn't do it because we were able to twist his arm, or we said please enough that he got tired of listening and he says, okay, I'll do it. What God has done, he did from the depth of his being. I think King James would say bowels of mercy. It's the idea of within himself, he did this and he wanted to do this at tremendous personal cost. How would we not appreciate his desire to rescue us? Returning, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. And yet, this day spring has not yet been born, but its presence in the womb announces the day of salvation that will unfold before us. Day spring. It reminds me of another verse of the Bible. The bright and morning star. Book of Revelation. Who is the bright and morning star? Who is the one that gives that new day? Don't you already know? People long to be able to start all over again. Don't people say, if I could, I would do a lot of things differently. And like the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament, the Lord says, I will give you that day. I am that day. I am the day spring, the new day that made all things new. New is the operative word of the New Testament, by the way. A new covenant, a new song, a new name. Behold, all things have become new. When does that occur? It occurs. I know where it occurs. It occurs in Jesus Christ. And in giving himself to rescue us, he gave us a new day. A new day. To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. You know, some people say, well, if I don't go to heaven, you know, what's the big deal? The big deal is you're living in the shadow of death. You're living in darkness. And the Lord came that you may have light. And if you do not read the next verse, or next part of the verse, to guide our feet into the way of peace, if you never find the way of peace, who do you think's to blame? Won't be God. It won't be Jesus. It'll be because you didn't want it. Because the Lord came to reveal it. You know, it's hard to miss, you would say, a new day with the sun shining brightly and no clouds to even hide the light. And how would you miss that? It'd be because you just don't want to see it. and you don't want to do it. That cannot be the way we respond to this great promise and its unfolding. Well, we end this chapter. So the child grew, became strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Let me say something. Sometimes parents, and the older I get, the more I can see this, they'll say, I want to move to a congregation where there are a lot of children, because I have kids. That's not always a blessing, by the way. We have a lady that's a member, she said she at one time was a member of a congregation where there were a lot of kids, but all of them were worldly. Is it just kids, or aren't we looking for something more? And I would like for a lot of kids to know that godly men and women that are of years will appreciate their efforts more than anyone in trying to live godly lives. And they may grow in situations like that. I don't think they may. I think they definitely can. It's a blessing to be with anyone who wants to see you become a faithful servant of the Lord. That would never be a curse. And we should rejoice to be around those people. You know, one thing I've enjoyed in the last few days, my wife and I have something in common with what we see. My wife was her grandfather's favorite. I was my grandfather's favorite. Now, I had a little bit to do with that. I kept going back to see him. You know, after those childhood days, my other cousins, they weren't going back. But I was going back. My grandfather would repeat his stories. My grandmother would say, he would say, Oswald, that's his name. Oswald, you told Tommy that story 100 times. I said, Grandmother, please let him tell me again. Well, I said, Father, he's got some grandkids here. And they look like they hang on his words. And they stand by him, and they have joy. What would that be like if all our young people could have that experience? I would like to finish my years in this world being an encouragement for others to want to serve the Lord faithfully. And I really think even some of the older ones that are here tonight would say, oh yeah, that would mean a lot to me. You know why it sometimes can mean a lot to people? Maybe you don't have any children yourself. But it's never too late to be an encouragement for godly things. And if you've made mistakes with children, well, maybe you can't rescue them, but you might be able to rescue a young person that's at that decisive moment and when they're making critical decisions, and we could be just a person that longs to see it, and we communicate that, and we celebrate that when it occurs. That will be a blessing. I'll tell you something. John had something that a lot of kids don't have. He lived out in the desert, so I don't guess he had a lot of material things. But he had a godly mother, and he had a godly father, and there is a greater blessing than that on the human plane, except the presence of God himself. I just want us to realize we're not at a time or a moment of disadvantages. We too can be the faithful people of God. And when that's what you really want, God can use you in that way. Well, we pick up tomorrow night in the story of the birth of Jesus. I want you to appreciate what the world has said. This is the greatest story ever told. I'm told, I can't believe where that statement comes from. supposedly it comes from Hollywood. Well, we're driving somewhere, and Gary mentioned to me a church called the Hollywood Church of Christ. I just don't know if I'd want to put that word with the church. You know, it's just I have a negative idea about Hollywood in those regards. But, you know, Hollywood got it right. If they're the ones who said it, when they said the greatest story ever told. Because it is. And long when Hollywood is no longer around, it'll still be the greatest story ever told. You can almost wish, if Hollywood said it, you wish that more people there would see it. But they said it to sell tickets. We're trying to state it so people will say, I want to know the Lord. I want to try to understand Him. And if we can help you in that way, we really want to. And we encourage you to do so. While together we stand, watch.